You probably have some priorities for 2015. Maybe you have even made a list of the famous new things that you want to start, new habits. You know that our culture knows that as well, and that is why if you went in the month of December to your local gym, you probably would have seen some great deals you could have gotten so that you could start the new year right with your new year resolution to lose weight and to finally get into that dress or that suit that you have been missing. But did you know that God also has priorities when it comes to time? That God has certain things that He is always doing throughout time. And those things are revealed to us in part in the Scriptures. Principally, we know from the Word of God that God is interested in glorifying Himself. That glory is exhibited in salvation to us. And did you know, folks, that because God made all things for His good pleasure, that salvation and our eternal life with Him, that yes, He has done it for us, but He has done it for us for Him. He is interested in His display of His own glory, and in some way, theologians ponder the implications of what it means for the Trinity to look upon Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity from eternity past to eternity future. And now there is this centerpiece that they can gaze at, Jesus on that cross, Jesus risen from the dead, and this people, you and me. Is there somewhere in the Bible where God connects His glory with what He does in the lives of little people like you and me? If God were to say, this is who I choose, and this is how I act when it comes to people, what would He say? This morning we're going to look at two means by which God glorifies Himself in the lives of individuals throughout history. And I would say that these two things would definitely apply to you and to me in 2015. But we are going to journey through some of the Old Testament to get to these two things that God does to glorify Himself in the lives of people like you and me. And we're going to survey, by way of reminder, some of the great heroes of our faith. The first that I want to point out to you is this couple, Adam and Eve. Here are Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and they fall into sin. And it probably would be accurate to say, would you accept this statement, that there is a sense in which Adam and Eve are the worst sinners that ever lived. You say, well, wow. You might say, well, I've committed some pretty bad sins. Well, Adam and Eve in their background were perfect, made in the image of God. God looked upon them. It is good. And yet they fell into sin. What we're going to do is kind of come back to some of these stories as time permits and we look at the two ways in which God glorifies Himself. I just want to pick out some of the narrative here of the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, of course, Adam and Eve respond when the Lord comes down and says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, in this context, it is almost impossible for us to relate or to empathize with Adam and Eve because we have never lived in a state of perfection as they did. When we are caught in our sin or when we confess our sin, it is always in our background as we know that our history is history of sin that we struggle with, even as Christians, and we want to overcome and become more like Christ. The context here is those who were perfect are now being cursed by God. They knew that in the day they eat of it, they shall surely die. There was that prediction that God, their father, had told them and warned them with. And now, standing before God, they are receiving the details of that death. Of course, you know, theologically, they died spiritually the moment they ate that fruit. Their act of disobedience opened their eyes through sin because they experienced sin. They actually sinned. Rather than learning about sin sort of in a didactic sense in which God teaches them what it is, they experienced it. But there is, so God is addressing this couple, and yet even in the midst of this curse or cursing, does it sound like Adam and Eve are taking responsibility for what they did? Look at it again. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? And the man said, this is verse 12, the woman. So God turns to the woman. Verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent. Of course, you know this passage well, and you can see here that they're blaming one another. They're looking at one another and say, oh, well, Adam is blaming Eve. I guess for some reason, you know, Eve realized she couldn't really blame Adam because she took the fruit and gave it to him, so she goes down the food chain, so to speak, to the serpent. And yet, God talks to the serpent. God is addressing the serpent, and he makes the prediction of verse 14. Because thou hast done this, you are cursed above all cattle, every beast of the field. You know, you have this curse. But verse 15, there's going to be this enmity between you and the woman, and there's going to be this conflict between her progeny and yours, and specifically one individual, and that individual of the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You know what? Is it possible, folks, that when he said that, the reason he addressed the snake is because only the snake really would understand what he meant? Adam and Eve were so busy blame-shifting, it was the devil who stood there and could get anticipate what possibly the bruising could mean. And so we have here, and all I'm trying to do is just remind you and frame this up. We have a couple who is in a state of weakness and sin, blame shifting and brokenness. And yet God is turning and saying, you know what? Something is going to happen here. There's going to be this future bruising of the snake. And you know what? Did Eve's ears open a little louder when he said, your seed is going to do it? There's going to be, look at it again in verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it, that is the seed of the woman, is going to bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What happened? What expression was there on Eve's face as she listened and pondered those words? Some have said that in chapter 4, when she bore her first son, and she said it is a man, that possibly this was her thinking that, ah, maybe this is the one that will bruise the snake's head. We don't know for certain. But here is God addressing a weak and broken couple. Well, as we turn through the book of Genesis, and I'm so thankful this morning, and this wasn't planned by me, but Tim also spoke a lot about Genesis in Sunday school. I want to encourage you, if you don't come to adult Sunday school, to make the effort to come out an hour or so earlier so that you can come to Sunday school and your kids as well. But we know in Genesis 6, if you'll turn there quickly, and don't worry, we're not going through the whole Old Testament this morning, and we are going to get to the New relatively soon. God looks down in Genesis 6, 5, and you'll know what the context is. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what we know, because you already have read all of Genesis, is that when the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write verse 9, and Noah is called a just man and perfect, we know that that does not mean sinless. You don't have to even do a word study to know that, because you know what Noah did when he got out of the ark. He made wine, and he got so drunk that he was lying in a semi-conscious state in his tent. Are those the actions of a sinless man? No. But Noah believed God, and he was a just man and perfect in the sense of a righteous man before God. And so God uses Noah to do an impossible thing. He enlists him to become a preacher who also has to be a builder. Have you ever known a preacher who also had a side business? He could work with his hands. I wish I could do that. I'm not very good at it. So the context here is the entire world populated with individuals who think of nothing but themselves, every imagination in their heart, evil continually. And so what does God do? He's going to judge them, but he looks and he finds one man. And because that man is walking with him, the last one and his family, he chooses him. So chapter 7, verse 1, he gives him his instructions. And you know the story of what happens there. Noah gets the ark filled up, and you know exactly what happens. Well, as you venture through Genesis, you just turn to Genesis 12. Here is someone else that God calls. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so now here is Abram. And Abram, we find out a lot about his story. For example, we find out that he has a lot of faith. He is willing to take his own son, the promised son, and sacrifice him if that's what he thinks God wants him to do. Of course, that did not happen. God does not require that of his children, but that was a test. We also know that Abram, when he became Abraham, struggled with the fear of man. As he journeyed on his way, there were incidents where he thought his life and the lives of his family were in danger, and he was willing to lie and ask his wife to lie as well so that he could preserve himself. Great faith, but at times great fear. And yet God chooses this man. Is there anything particularly outstanding about his life? he was rich, but does God choose someone because they're rich? Is there any reason why God chose the Hebrews from other peoples? The Old Testament tells us there really isn't any particular reason. But here is Abram. Now, just one more before we continue on. As you go through the stories of Genesis, the final one sort of is the story of who? Somebody call it out. Anybody? Who's the biggest player at the end of Genesis? Joseph, right? Joseph was an interesting guy. I have had varying reactions to Joseph. Go ahead and turn all the way back. Let's see. Let's just go to Genesis 39. That's right in sort of in the middle, but we'll catch up quickly. So here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is faithful to them even when they are not faithful to him. What about Isaac? A perfect man? Worthy of respect? Jacob, the supplanter. A perfect man? Worthy of respect? We struggle as we hear those stories. But then we get to this man, Joseph, and he seems to be really outstanding. Now, at the beginning, he's given dreams. Is he someone in the pecking order of brothers who is particularly strong or worthy in some way? Is his heart, I'm just posing these questions to stir your thoughts, was his heart particularly sensitive to God, to the Lord? Well, we don't know. We do know that when Joseph received the dreams, who did he tell? Well, he told his family, and they really didn't like it. Now, we don't want to read too much between the lines of Scripture, so we wonder, well, did he say these dreams in sort of a pompous way, like a brother would tell another brother, hey, guess what? I had a dream, and you're going to bow down to me, bro. It's going to happen. This is good. Did he tell it that way, or did he say it respectfully to his brothers, his siblings, and his mom and dad? We're really not quite sure, but we do know that there was this animosity between him and his brothers because he was the favorite, and you know the story. He had the coat of many colors, this coat that had many pieces, and it was representative of his father's special attention to him, and the family was kind of a mess. And so Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he ends up at Potiphar's house. And we find out from Genesis 39:2 that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And of course, you know what happened. His wife falsely accused him, and he is at one moment blessed and prosperous, and the next he's rotting in jail. So there's kind of this rags to riches to rags. And someone says, oh, I know what happens though. He interpreted the dreams, and so Joseph ended up second in command of Egypt, and he saved many people alive. You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. And that is true. Now the question this morning is there any commonality here? Is there any pattern to the way God tends to work with people that we can find? And if you and I were to just, you know, we only looked at a few things from Genesis, a few families from Genesis. If we were to look, we might be able to start making lists. Okay, we had Adam and Eve, and God was willing to deal with their sin. You know, we would try to come up with lists. But it probably one of the clearest things we can do to help us to understand the way God works with people is to turn to 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians now. We'll try to tie this up and get us pointed in a more clear direction. You know the state at Corinth, a divisive people, people who had favorite preachers and teachers. Is it a sin to have a favorite preacher and teacher? I would say biblically, probably not, but if you're arguing with other people over your favorites and you are following some person, you know, individually, like you've become a disciple of this person and you're forgetting the big picture, you're starting to become like the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a too much of a respect for the wisdom of this world. too much of a respecter of people and worldly philosophies. And so Paul writes to them, and he has to just cut them down. I mean, to cut down their thinking and bluntly tell them what God's priorities are when it comes to the gospel. People do not get saved because you argue with them. They get saved because they believe the gospel preached. It's a message, the good news about Christ that's preached. But where this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, connects to the Old Testament is in these priorities that God has when he works with individuals. Let's just listen in on this conversation Paul is having with the Corinthians. And what we'll do is we'll pick it up here in verse 18. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, when we think of this passage in light of Old Testament history, and even the brief history we just looked at, we can sort of put two and two together and see that there is this priority that God had when he worked, even with Adam and Eve and their children and so on in Genesis, with Noah, with Abram, with Joseph. There is this habit that God, verse 27, chooses foolish things to confound the wise. And God chooses weak things of the world, or according to the world, to confound the things which are mighty. Now, we could probably look at verses 28 and maybe extrapolate a few more, but the whole point is verse 29. God does not want anyone to glory in his presence. Think for a second, by way of contrast, an illustration of contrast. If you were, and I don't want to say this in any sense in blasphemous way, but if you were making some of the choices, if God delegated some choices to you of whose lives to work in the Old Testament, where would you have gone? If you were an angel that could fly down and look at people and sort of bring a report back to God, of course, God already knows all things. He doesn't need reports, but just for the sake of illustration. And so you go out and you're in Ur of the Chaldees and you're looking for people for God to use. Where are you going to look? Well, if you're looking the way that mankind typically thinks, you are going to look for someone who's strong, and you're going to look for someone who's wise according to the standards of the world. And so you might go to the palace first. There's influence there. You might go over to the merchants and shop owners who have accrued great wealth through their wisdom. I mean, who can pinch the penny the best? Who has the greatest authority? Who has the best organizational skills? And you might take your list back up to God. And what would God do with that list? Well, if we're taking 1 Corinthians 1 into account, he would throw it away. He would not use that kind of a list. I mean, it's pretty specific, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, are there some? Abraham was wealthy, and he was wise. But is that what called him out to God's attention? Let's consider first this statement here that let's just pull out of this something that God did to demonstrate how he destroyed worldly wisdom. What does it say in verse 19? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How does he do this? He does this, verse 21, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching, declarative truth, declaring the truth, heralding the truth, it's propositional. It's not a message that you must search out and find like a guru who sits on a mountaintop. It's a message that has already been delivered down and now must be heralded faithfully. It's all about, folks, revelation. The gospel was not discovered under a rock. It was revealed by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. God has destroyed worldly wisdom by making it real, real simple. He says this, what did I say? Now just preach what I already told you. And folks, what that does is it takes all the joy out of philosophy. Now think for a second. I don't know how many of you like to debate things. I loved debate when I was in high school. I went to a public high school. I had friends who were all evolutionists, and I would love to debate with my science teacher and my friends. And you know, I got kind of proud about it because I thought I was really good at it. So when I went to the little community college in Harford County and I took astronomy, I gave this big report in front of the whole class, and I've told you illustrations about this, how I really love to debate. I love to try to prove my point as being better than your point. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use Christian apologetics, but the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that is not how people get saved. You just tell them what has already been revealed. It's that simple. You know what? A 5-year-old could do that. A 5-year-old can turn to a 4-year-old and say, hey, have you heard that Jesus died for you? It's that simple. And you know what, people? That is humbling. That puts all of us in this room, whether your IQ is extremely high or not so high, all on the same level. I mean, if a 4-year-old can do this, this is the way that God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. The Corinthians were preoccupied with this. We should not be. And so God looks for people not because they're wise, but because they'd be willing to faithfully share the message. Do you remember why God said he chose Abraham? Does anyone remember? How you guys doing? I've never preached from the back. I can come all the way back here. I can walk all the way around here. Anybody know? Anybody? Why did God choose Abraham? He said it in Genesis. Don't worry, I'm not spying on you. My legs are stiff. I'm walking. Because the Bible talks about how he'd be faithful with his children. You say, what? Something about his family and how he would faithfully teach them about God. I'm paraphrasing, and it's not a literal translation there. But that's the point, that Abraham would be faithful. Now, we know he believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness, but there was this faithfulness factor. Here's the point, folks. Jeremiah said, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for a man that he can show himself strong unto. Now, that's getting into my second point. But when it comes to history, there is this, God is looking not for the extremely wise, but for the faithful. Those who will simply share the message. And a 4-year-old can do it. Right now, as you sit there, you might not be the brightest and the best, but you can be humble and faithful. And if you put yourself in the place of humility, guess what? God is going to use you in 2015. You don't have to have your whole act together and be Mr. Perfect and have the perfect plan. You just have to say, Lord, here am I. I'm not noble. I'm not wise. Use me. And you know what? If you say that, how can God say no? How's God going to? No, oh, I'm sorry. That's just unusable. No. When it comes to Old Testament history, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of Israel. Why did he choose Israel? Well, he chose them not because they were mighty, not because they were strong, but only because he wanted to express his love to them, we find out, I think, in Exodus. There was nothing particularly outstanding about the nation of Israel. A matter of fact, he led them into the wilderness when they were pretty obstinate, stubborn, and disobedient, and very selfish. You know the story, and yet he chose them and used them. Principle number one, then, would be that throughout history, God has this thing about his wisdom trumping our worldly wisdom. He wants to show you and me how great his wisdom is, and so he destroys the wisdom of the world. And he does this by making the gospel revelation. We don't have to find it. It's been given. Secondly, in verse 27, there is this idea of weak things. I'll read it again. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, there is no easier Old Testament illustration of this than David and Goliath. Now, David was not weak. He was weaker than Goliath. And certainly, among other things, that is an illustration of God's choice, because it's also emphasized on that day when Samuel went to anoint the future king of Israel, and no one had even thought to invite the guy in. He's out there with the sheep. That's how low their esteem of David was. We don't even have him come in. David, you watch the sheep while all the brothers come in, and we see what's going on here with Samuel. And yet God said, no, I want that guy. You think he's weak, but I know him. He's a man after my own heart. How does this work out? Well, tonight, if you come to church, we're going to be looking at a case study of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we'll look at these two principles of God choosing foolish and the weak and how that kind of worked its way out to glorify God in Paul's life. But when it comes to weakness, can you not see it in the fact, number one, that God uses sinners? You don't see in Old Testament literature that God glosses over the sinful aspects of the character of people. It's right there for us to read. Abraham lied. Moses lost his temper. Joseph might have been pretty arrogant when he was a kid. We're not sure. But we see there that God uses people who sometimes sin and struggle against sin. He still uses them. Folks, Peter denied Christ, and then Peter still had problems with the fear of man because he wanted to eat with the Jews. Remember that in the letter to the Galatians? John Mark, he deserts the missionary team. Now later on, he's useful again. He can be used by God. Paul, in a moment of tension, basically yells at the high priest, loses his temper. Paul was not perfect. Paul had strong disagreement with Barnabas, and Paul also probably had strong disagreement with Apollos, as he tells Apollos to go to Corinth and to minister to them, and Apollos says, no, I'm not going to. I don't think that's what God wants for my ministry. And so Paul has, I don't know if that was an argument, but certainly Paul felt strongly about that, and I'm not saying that's sin to have a disagreement. It is not sin to disagree, but to lose your temper? What about you? Are you sitting there this morning thinking God can't use you in 2015 because you continue to struggle with your sinful nature? Are you waiting to become an angel before God uses you? Are you waiting for that moment of perfection when you can say, ah, I've arrived. I have conquered every sin pattern of my entire life. And when that moment comes, folks, that moment's never going to come. And we have illustration after illustration of people in the Bible that God uses. Now, don't take this too far. I'm not saying sin with a high hand because God can still use you. That's not right. But there is still God's choice of weakness. Part of that weakness could be this idea that we remain sinners, but doesn't it go beyond that? I've already mentioned that the weakness in David, he appeared to be non-consequential, just a nobody. Someone who's not even invited to the table. Do you feel that way this morning? Do you think that the guy sitting next to you has way more talent than you? Or even way more physical strength? You are literally weak because of a malady or a health issue or because of age. God can't use me. Folks, the point here this morning is that not only does God use people like you, it's His choice. He chooses to do it so that when strength is shown out of weakness, there is no glorying in the presence of God. There's glorying in God. It's not this little guy saying, hey, look at me. It's this little guy saying, hey, look at God. Because I sure didn't do this. When I got out of bed this morning, I didn't think I had the strength to put on my clothes for the day, much less go and share the gospel with a coworker. Well, I am so embattled right now with trying to get on top of my life spiritually. For me to do this good thing, it was God at work in my life. Or when I spoke to this man, I didn't have the wisdom that I just said to him. I mean, that was God-given. I learned that in the Bible. And it wasn't me figuring out through human ingenuity and how to talk to him. It was, hey, this is what God said. And it really kind of trumps what you just said. And you know what? Wow, this is really wise. This book right here. Folks, that right now, God is looking at you. Have you ever stopped to think about this? It's not that God is looking at the stars, we look at the stars. It's not that God is distracted with the angels. God's plan involves you. Ephesians teaches us that. He has this intense interest in you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and that is an intimate knowledge, Psalm 1. He knows your way. If you were to go to the othermost parts of the sea, His hand is going to guide you there. You can't get away from His presence. His presence is there to guide and direct as we learn His word and make good choices and grow. So if there is to be a second principle about how God acts in history, is that He is looking for people who are weak. Now let's face it, you and I don't want to indict all of you as thinking stupidly like I sometimes do. But have you ever thought, why do you do this, Lord? If I didn't have this health issue, I could be so much more useful to you. Or if I didn't have this struggle in my life, I could really be used by you. If I was smart, you could really use me, God. Folks, when you have moments like that, when you doubt God's choice of you, when you doubt your salvation, I don't mean you're wondering if you're saved or not, but you sort of doubt the wisdom of God, you've got to come back to choice passages like this and remind yourself, that's the whole point. You know why God chose you? Because He knew you were going to have that health issue, and He wants to have strength. He wants to show Himself strong in your weakness. He knew that you weren't very wise in certain areas of your life, and He chose you so that as you learn this book, you can become wiser than your teachers. God is in the habit of choosing weak and unwise people. Now, does He sometimes choose the wise? Yes, He does. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight with Paul. Paul was a scholar. So what's the end of it? That's verse 31, and we'll wrap this up and do the Lord's table. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I started this message by talking about how God is interested in his own glory. And just as he was in the Old Testament, so he is now. And there is something about your weakness and mine that if we let God really work in our lives, he is just so glorified by that. And we can glory in him. The challenge this morning. This is a tough one. I tell you, sermons like this really get to me. Embrace your weakness. Embrace it. That's hard, isn't it? Now, if you're struggling with sin, I'm not saying go out and sin. Keep struggling. Fight. But embrace who you are. Embrace your limitations. And then ask God to really get glory from your life. Not the life you wish you had, but the life you really have. I believe if you pray that prayer, he will use you in 2015. Now, it might not be the way you expect. We all know that by now, right? We've all been Christians long enough to know that one. But can it not be glorious? Let's go to him right now and pray about this as we transition into the Lord's table. Let's pray together.